We have a custom here, knowing what you've been into all day, that you're going to need the next few moments to confess all of that. There's a provision for it in 1 John 1:9, so we'll take time out for confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity. We are appreciative of the assets you've provided that enable us with finite minds to understand your infinite thought. And under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, therefore, we're privileged to gather here in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. Our prayer is what we do here this evening will advance us within that system. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been busily advancing on the concept of truth, and in order to identify truth, one must know it. In order to identify the lie, one must be able to discern it. And so we have been taking up several principles and concepts along that line, and we advanced a good bit of the way on Sunday, and in doing so, we observed that the lie is quite broadly pontificated today. This being an election year. And so you have to be prepared for those who claim they want to be alleged leaders of the free world, and that they therefore present themselves as paladins. A paladin is a champion of a cause, and our duty as voters, which is really quite ridiculous. I firmly believe, this is just my personal opinion, that all this deal was cut in a smoke-filled room about 6-8 months ago. And that we just play in a game in order to get to the end game here. But nevertheless, that aside, I'm rather caustic with regard to American politics. And those who run for these offices seem to be the least qualified people possibly could be found to run for these offices. So you know my opinion of all of these people. And we'll just let it go at that. But my point of addressing all this is it is a good laboratory exercise in being able to discern the lie. And it's a good opportunity to use this as an illustration to see how these things are carried out so that from this example and this laboratory experiment, you can apply it anywhere. And so we've moved a little bit through that that process. The selection of the paladin, though, is underway. We have in our country age groups, the younger one, the age groups voting-wise of about 21 to 35, these are an addition to and probably consist mostly of those individuals who were born at about the time progressive ideology had a stranglehold on American public education. You go back about 35, maybe 40 years ago is when in the 60s this really became the dominant approach to education in this country. Therefore, we examined that and moved into a passage that is going to highlight the disinformation and the propaganda that we confront in the devil's world. That passage is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It is a command, by the way. You're commanded to be able to identify these things. Therefore, you're commanded to be able to identify the lie. The verse reads, in the New American Standard, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, this verse begins with a present active imperative. There's your mandate right there. And it is a mandate of prohibition, which indicates that those at Colossae were guilty of believing the lie. There is a word here, a single word, blepo, which is a command, the present active imperative, to take heed, to watch out for, or to beware. Now, there's a good way of putting this into English. It can be alert or be on guard. And the only way you can be alert or be on guard is to have truth in your soul so that you can be aware of the propaganda that's coming your way. If you're ignorant of biblical truth, you can be easily deluded. And those concepts come out in the verse as we proceed through it. This word blepo is followed by the negative conjunction of prohibition. It's simply the word may, spelled M-E. The E there is an eta. It's a long E pronounced as an English long A. Therefore, we have blepo plus may, and the future active imperative of the verb aimi. That's the verb to be. And so we have here, be alert, there will not be. Be alert so that there will not be. And we have the indefinite enclitic pronoun tis, and that's translated anyone. So we have a translation, continually be alert. That's the concept behind the present active imperative. It's the retroactive progressive present, continually be alert, so that there should not be anyone. Now, blepo was a command to be alert to a present danger. The present danger is always there. I guess it was certainly evident at Colossae at the time Paul wrote. That's certainly obvious. But there's no time in your life in the devil's world that you should not be on alert. There are protective measures for those who simply do not have the wherewithal to be alert, like children. That's why they have parents. And parents have to protect children from those who would mess with them in some way. We've lost track of that obligation since we send our children off to these federal schools where perverts teach them. But that's another problem that has to be resolved eventually. And when I say the perverts, I mean those that unwittingly, I think that they are unwittingly doing these things because they're trained to do so in the schools of education, and they go into the classrooms and teach things that really are horrendous. And you would be arrested in the 1950s for saying to children what they say in classrooms today. So that's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not alleging that these people are card-carrying perverts, but that they unwittingly stand in classrooms and divulge what they're instructed to teach to these innocent, defenseless children. The parents, therefore, seem to be unawares of all of this. Many, therefore, are seeking to do something about it, and homeschooling has become popular. Church schools, parochial schools, private schools seem to be making a dent in some of this. I make no recommendations for any of this. I'm just telling you what I personally think. All of my children went to public schools, and I think it shows on certain occasions because they were, of course, held victim to some of these things. That requires, therefore, blepo does, being a mandate, that their spiritual lives of believers in Colossae are suffering. It requires them, therefore, to become alert to this danger. Otherwise, they will continue to fall victim to it. So this is a red alert for those at Colossae. Now, the danger they face is stated next by the present active participle of the verb soula gogeo. And soula gogeo means to carry someone off as a prisoner of war, or to capture someone and place them into slavery. It can be one of the both, one or the other. When you're at war, you can be captured as a POW and held in some manner or fashion until the conflict is over. That's generally the way it goes with POWs. There's usually a swapping of them at the end of wars where you have people that are decent about the way they conduct a war. The Vietnamese certainly were not. They were horrific. There were over 700 men who were held as POWs during the Vietnam War. And the major camp in which they were placed was known by our POWs as the Hanoi Hilton. And the brutality that was implemented against them is something that boggles the mind. That you would treat another human being the way that the Vietnamese treated our servicemen is absolutely appalling. And to me, the Vietnamese have a big debt to pay to this country in some way that they've never made any effort to do. The brutality, the inhumanity to these men is absolutely mind-boggling. And I have a book by a man who was held POW, who was an artist. And he memorized, as artists seem to have an ability to look at things and to freeze frame that in their minds. And they know all of the details they're looking at so that they can later take it to canvas. And when this man finally got out of the Hanoi Hilton, he drew, it was pen and ink kind of a thing. Maybe it was a pencil, I don't know, but you get the idea. I'm not an expert on that, but it's a pen and ink kind of drawing in which he was able to depict the various techniques that these Vietnamese guards used on them to extort torture upon them, and the contortions that their bodies were placed in order to extract information from them is unbelievable. And he therefore compiled all of his drawings into a book. And when you see these things, you absolutely are aghast that someone would do that to another human being. Nevertheless, they did. And therefore, these were prisoners of war. We eventually got most of them back, but not all of them have been accounted for. And that's why you see that black and white flag occasionally flying that has POW on it. And we'll never see those guys. Some of them, actually, it is believed, in some of the reading I've done, some few of them, actually capitulated and went over to the Vietnamese communists, while others simply are lost, and we have no idea where they are. They may have even amalgamated just for self-preservation into that society over there. Who knows? But nevertheless, that's a POW. Then there has been occasion in history that you're well aware of where people are captured and placed into slavery with no intention of giving them back to the society from which they were taken. And so there are two concepts here, prisoner of war or someone who seized in warfare and then carried back to the capturing country and placed in slavery. So these two things can occur. Both of these applications can be made here for Sulagogeo in the context of our passage, and we'll see that in a little while. This then is a compound, Sulagogeo. First of all, we have sulao, which means to carry off as a spoil of victory, therefore booty. Booty is a term that is used for whatever is seized in battle. You go along and you run over the battlefield, and you are able to roll, in a sense, those who are lying on the battlefield, either dead or wounded. You take their possessions off of them, whatever they have. You capture their supply train. All of these things are booty. If you take a city, you go in and you pillage that. And then the commanders usually split up the spoils among the soldiers to a certain degree, and then the rest of it is taken back to the kingdom, whatever it happens to be. So that's the booty. Now, when you are propagandized by the lie, when you are solicited by the dark side, and you, because you are unable to protect your soul, capitulate to the lie, then Lucifer has taken you as booty in the invisible war. You are a spoil of victory for that particular battle within the overall war. And that's the idea here. Sulagogeo indicates that the souls of men become booty in the invisible war. And when you believe the lie, that's exactly what goes on. Your soul now has been captured by the enemy. And when a false teacher deceives a believer into believing the lie, that believer becomes a spoil of victory. The prefix of sulagogeo comes from sule. And this definition from Little and Scott from classical Greek, a sule means the right of seizing a ship or cargo of a foreign merchant to cover losses received through him. Now, the original concept behind this is out on the high seas, you would have someone go aboard a ship in a hostile fashion and seize the cargo. And the reason you seize the cargo is you believe that originally you owned it. And whoever owns that ship has the cargo that you provided for them, but they haven't paid for it properly. And you intend to get your property back. Lucifer looks on you as a lost piece of property. And he wants you back to neutralize you in the invisible war. And when you learn the truth, you're able to identify his tactics and his techniques. All of these things are available to you to understand from the use of the Word of God in your soul. But when you don't understand it, when you can't identify it, then Lucifer will delude you, according to this passage. He will delude you through the lie, and you will capitulate. And he has captured back from Christ what he assumes and what he believes he previously owned and is rightfully his. That's the idea. Now, when the false teacher deceives a believer, then Lucifer has recovered cargo he previously controlled when the person was an unbeliever. And he did indeed. The deceived believer's soul is now held captive by him in the same way it was prior to salvation. prior to salvation, you are in Lucifer's army, whether you realize it or not. You are an unbeliever, and therefore, as such, you are controlled by your sinful nature, which Lucifer utilizes to control your life. And he seeks to continue that concept as long as he can, to give you information that will cause you to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does not want you to become a member of the divine army, but to remain in his clutches. And therefore, we have many people supplying fraudulent information to congregations, giving them the idea that salvation has to do with A, salvation by works, or worse, liberation theology, salvation by lifting yourself out of oppression, or helping those who are oppressed, allegedly, get out of it. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with the cross. There are oppressed people around the world, and Jesus Christ, the poor, will always be with you. And I keep giving you the caveat. Whenever you're able to help someone in your periphery that you see in need, and you're led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to offer a helping hand, then fine. But you don't have the ludicrous idea that that saves your soul. And those who do are unbelievers or very deluded believers. And therefore, they've been taken as cargo. Secondly, soule is attached to the verb ago, used metaphorically to lead or to induce, to allow oneself to be led and carried away, to allow oneself to do this. Your free will chooses to buy the lie. So in our passage, soulagogeo is a hapax legomenon, which means a word that occurs only once in the corpus of the New Testament, and it is used figuratively as the carrying off of truth into the slavery of error. The carrying off of truth into the slavery of error. The present tense of soulagogeo is a retroactive progressive present. It denotes that which has begun in the past, and it continues to the present. These people at Colossae have been carried off. They are booty. The active voice, false teachers produce the action of the verb through various propaganda techniques. And in this case, it's Gnosticism. The Gnostic teachers have captured the imagination of the believers at Colossae, and therefore they've become booty in the invisible war. And Lucifer has captured his cargo and taken it back for the moment. The participle is substantival. The action of the present participle occurs at the same time as the action of the main verb. The main verb is be alert. Believers are commanded to be alert to the false teachings of the Gnostics. These people have fallen victim to that. And so while being victims to it, they're commanded to be alert. Get your head out of the darkness and get it into the light. So far, we have this translation. Be alert. In the text, it's blepete or blepete. Be alert that there should not, the conjunction there, negative, is may. There should not be anyone carrying you off as prisoners of war. Sula go gone in the text. Now, I've given you the vocabulary words previously, but how it reads in the text is blepete me soulagogon. Now, please note that Paul's choice of tense for the main verb is extremely important in the interpretation of this verse. The way it looks in the Greek translation, again, is blepete me tis humas estai ha soulagogon. Now, the main verb is blepete, a present imperative of prohibition indicated by the negative conjunction may. So it is a prohibitive mandate. Now, if it were an aorist subjunctive of prohibition, it would forbid a thing before it had begun. In other words, Paul is going to Colossae and warning them of a contingency. This is what you need to be on the lookout for. You're not a victim of these things right now, but you well could be if you aren't alert. And that would be, never do this. But instead, we have the present imperative when followed by the negative conjunction may, which forbids the continuation of doing a thing that is already in progress. So it's very important to see that the people of Colossae are already victims of propaganda techniques that the Gnostics have brought into the city. And they're selling the idea, they're selling their product. And the people at Colossae, its church there, they've bought into it. And he's saying, Paul is, be alert to this. You've fallen victim to it. You need to be alert to it and extract yourself from it using the same free will to get out that you used to get in. And so it's important to know that we have here the present imperative that shows continuation. Continuation of a thing that is already in progress, and therefore quit doing what you are presently doing. That's the mandate. And many believers at Colossae were now and have been taken captive by the Gnostic philosophers. Now the question arises, what method do these false teachers use to seize believers as prisoners of war? First of all, we must remember that for the believer, the theater of battle for the invisible war is the soul. That is where the battle takes place for each individual. And his only effective artillery is the truth of Bible doctrine. So if you have an armory, it is your soul. And in that armory, you must stock it with ordnance. And the ordnance is found and accumulated and acquired from the Word of God through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you do not avail yourself to His dispersal of the ordnance, then you're not going to be able to defend your soul, which is where your artillery is to be stored. And so you victimize your own self by your ignorance. Such was the case of the believers at Colossae. They had the opportunity to study what Paul had taught there, had ignored it, or, having not done so, assumed that the Gnostics had given them an update, that the Gnostics were wiser than Paul, or that they were giving them additional information that Paul hadn't gotten around to yet. Whatever the deal, they had bought into false doctrine. They had bought into the lie. And therefore, as a result of that, they have now become prisoners of war for the moment. Maybe they will get released, but they will do so only by their own free will to extract themselves from their condition. And that means they have got to be alert and start using the doctrine Paul taught them, not the doctrine the Gnostics brought in that they accepted willingly. And therefore, the theater of battle for any believer in any dispensation or era of history or any generation has to do with their doctrine in the soul. That's the artillery to identify the lie. Therefore, it is the only effective artillery available to the believer. Now, the artillery used by the enemy is described next by the preposition dia. That is in addition to the ablative of agency from philosophia, and philosophia is translated philosophy. That is the technique used by the Gnostics. Now, this is another compound, but one that is easily recognizable to the English reader. First, we have the word phileo, which is the word for love. You should know that. And secondly, sophia, which is the word for wisdom. And so literally, the compound translated means love of wisdom. It is the source then of the English word philosophy. Those who are philosophers apparently love wisdom. There's two types of wisdom, though. There's the wisdom of human viewpoint, and there's the wisdom of divine viewpoint. And when they come into conflict, inevitably, those who have the wisdom of divine viewpoint will be able to suppress the wisdom of human viewpoint. Now, if you don't have divine viewpoint, oftentimes human viewpoint sounds extremely logical and easily bought into if you do not have the artillery of thought to defend yourself. And this is a condition that prevails throughout the invisible war. The Colossians were warned about this, and in turn, since this is Scripture, you're being warned about it as well. There's no better time to know this than in an election year. Now, Paul employs back-to-back hypax legomena. The second here, we have here philosophia. The second can be used positively or negatively, and Paul applies the latter in this context. the etymology of the word and its use by Paul in the New Testament will be helpful at this point. And so I want to go to several sources here to amplify the definition of philosophia. First of all, we go to Word Meanings in the New Testament, page 354, under the entry of philosophy. The term philosophy, taken in itself, carries no bad connotation. There's nothing evil, I guess, about people sitting down and trying to dream up what is to them is logically true. Philosophy oftentimes can be very inspirational. There are things in the devil's world that cannot be classified necessarily as evil. They can be. I remember a description given to me one time about whiskey. Whiskey is not an evil thing. You put a bottle of whiskey up on the shelf and it is not an evil thing. It doesn't bother you in the least. Then I was told that when you take it down off the shelf and douse the thing over the course of an hour or two, then it becomes a problem for you. You can take anything on this earth and turn it into something evil if it is misused or mismanaged. That was the point. And so is the case with philosophy. You can have philosophers that convey to us wonderful ideas, but nothing that the philosopher has to say can equate itself with divine viewpoint. And it's worse when philosophy is used as a technique to delude people into believing the lie. So the term philosophy, taken in itself, carries no bad connotation. It is said to have come as a result of the humility of Pythagoras, who called himself, quote, a lover of divine wisdom. He recognized that there was a wisdom greater than man's, is the point. And J.B. Lightfoot observes, in such a sense, the term would entirely accord with the spirit and teaching of St. Paul, for it bore testimony of the insufficiency of the human intellect and the need, therefore, of revelation from a higher source. But in his age, meaning Paul's, it had come to be associated, generally, with the idea of subtle dialectics and profitless speculation. There's people using it to delude. While in the particular instance we note here in Colossians 2:8, it was combined with a mystic cosmogony that has to do with creation of the universe. The debates raged about how the universe came into being. And angelology, people had some wild ideas about angels, which contributed a fresh element of danger, according to Lightfoot, and indeed it must have. Phillips translates the word here intellectualism. So that's a good way to translate philosophia, intellectualism, putting emphasis on human intelligence. And a lot of people who are really quite smart, and they can develop a pretty good presentation, be very eloquent, euphonious, and as a result of their ability to deliver a good lecture, people listen to that and say, well, that really sounded good, that must be true. And so, therefore, intellectualism is given a great deal of credit in our day and age because it just sounds so good and it's logical. And if you can put a package together that sounds logical to your target audience, and you look good, then they're going to believe it. That's the idea that Phillips gets across. Now, I want to go to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, page 853, for philosophia. It denotes the love and pursuit of wisdom, hence philosophy, the investigation of truth and nature. In Colossians 2:8, the so-called philosophy of false teachers. It is worth observing that this word, which the Greeks denoted the highest effort of the intellect, occurs here alone in Paul's writings. That's a hapax legomenon. The gospel had deposed the term as inadequate to the higher standard. That's divine viewpoint. And so the gospel here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, takes human viewpoint with regard to religion, salvation, eternal life, etc. It takes those concepts and says that they are inadequate to the higher standard. Philosophy cannot attain that level because it's not divine viewpoint. And therefore, whether it becomes knowledge of divine viewpoint or the practice of divine principles and standards, it can't compare, it can't measure up. Now we go to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament Revised Edition, page 1447, under the entry Philosophia. It is the love of wisdom, philosophy, which comes to mean the doctrine or tenets of the heathen or Gentile philosophers. It carries a negative connotation and refers to quasi-religious doctrines and speculations, for example, Gnosticism, all of which are irreconcilable with the Christian faith. Then finally, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 2385. In the one place in which the term philosophy appears in the New Testament, namely Colossians 2:8, it seems to mean the first beginnings of Gnosticism in the Christian church. Paul warns his readers against it, as he also does the Corinthians, against the wisdom of the Greeks. Gnosticism is emerging. The word incipiency means the beginning of something, the early stages of something. And so it's interesting that Lucifer has a counterattack already up and running in the first century against incipient Christianity, even before the canon is completed. It's good, really, that this happened, that the Lord allowed it, because it allowed all of the writers of Scripture. We've shown you John addressing Gnosticism in 1 John. We've seen Paul address it in Colossians. It was also a problem with the Galatians, and the Corinthians got involved in it. It's good that it became evident in the first century before the canon was completed, so it could be addressed in Scripture. For Gnosticism is just another one of Lucifer's attacks on the human soul that is rewrapped on occasion and presented in a different manner of fashion. We'll note that's exactly what's going on, by the way, in the United States today, is a brand of Gnosticism. And liberation theology is a good example. And the proclamations of the poobahs that are running for these offices has a lot of these concepts involved too, especially the techniques that they're using. So it is very instructive to read Paul's polemics against Gnosticism in the references that I've highlighted in this excerpt. Each 1 Corinthians passage should be read in the context of the surrounding verses, and I want to do that for you so you can see the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And I have chosen the examples given in the encyclopedia here. We'll note the context of 1 Corinthians 1:19 first. And that takes us to the head of the paragraph, verse 18. Now, if you have a Bible with you, then we start then, first of all, at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, and we'll take it through verse 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, now, who are those that are perishing? Those who are unbelievers. It says here, the word of the cross, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is presented to the Gentile. The gospel is presented to the heathen. The gospel is presented to the unbelieving Jew. And they say, that's foolishness. I don't believe that. You're telling me I have eternal life by believing that tale? That's foolishness. And so it says here, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They say it's foolish. They go to the lake of fire as a result of thinking it's foolish. But to us, those who have believed, we're being saved because of this foolishness by the power of God. Then verse 19. For it is written, and what is written here is taken from Isaiah. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now, what's the wisdom here? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the wise has to do with the pontifications of the philosophers. They consider themselves to be wise men. Others tell them that they are. Those who buy the lie that they produce say, why, that's very wise. And you're a very intelligent individual, and I appreciate you telling me that. I think that is absolutely true. And so you have here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Human viewpoint is going to be trumped by divine viewpoint. The cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Human viewpoint is trumped by divine viewpoint. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? That's the question Paul and the Holy Spirit pose here. Where's the wise man? Where's the rationalist? Where's the person who bases his belief system on his ability to logically determine something? If it's rational to me, if it makes sense to me, then if it's logical, then I believe it. And that's Hegel. Hegel was a rationalist. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? These are the Jewish theologians. These are the fellows that were the professors at the Jewish cemeteries, wherever they were. They were the ones the members of the Sanhedrin would go to when they needed clarification on the law. What does this mean? What's the application? They would come up with it. And that would be the oral law, now the Talmud. So, salvation by works is really what they were all into. So, where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? That takes you to the Greek philosophers. The Greeks are in the Roman system and the Greek system, they loved the ability of a person to get up and give a good speech. They want to hear people stand up and defend their position. Take a position and debate it and make us believe your proposition. And see, it wasn't about what was true or what was false. It was who among us has the ability to get up and, using vocabulary and syntax and language, communicate to us an idea that will win the debate? Who has the capacity to do that? So it wasn't necessarily about the truth. It was about who can give a good speech. And see, it says here, where's the debater of this age? Where is the philosopher, the orator? It's not content, it's delivery, it's eloquence, it's the euphonious presentation. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That sounds like it's talking in circles, but it's Paul's sarcasm, and I'll explain it to you. Since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. What's God's wisdom? Faith alone in Christ alone. The work of Christ on the cross. That's the gospel that you need to accept. That is the wisdom of God. And since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, because the world's wisdom was human viewpoint and looked on the gospel as foolishness. I don't believe that, they would say. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. Who called it foolish? The heathen called it foolish. The philosopher called it foolish. The Greek, the Jew, they called it foolish. And he says, through my foolishness, the message preached saved those who believe it. You who believe it believed what the world called foolish, and through foolishness I've saved your soul. That's sarcasm by Paul. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. The Jews were into empiricism. Jesus Christ would come in and announce, in effect, he was the Messiah, and they'd say, well, show us a sign. Knock out a miracle. Heal somebody that's sick. Well, I just did that down the road just day before yesterday. Yeah, but we want to see it again to be sure. That's empiricism. And the Greeks searched for wisdom. They wanted to rationally understand what Jesus Christ was up to get rational with it. And you have to do this by faith. You have to accept the fact that this guy that showed up from Nazareth, son of a carpenter, arrives on the scene and starts claiming to be Messiah, you want to rationally understand that. And you can't. You have to take it on faith. How do you do that? Well, you follow him around as all these guys were doing, and you see him knock out a miracle. Does that fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament prophets? You see him heal the sick. And does that fulfill one of the prognostications. Yes, it does. Do you see him fulfilling other prophecies with regard to the Messiahship of the one that's prophesied? In other words, how about the fact he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, which is prophesied? And you go on and on. We did an entire study on that recently about all the prophecies of the Old Testament that fulfilled in Christ, beginning with the virgin birth. The crucifixion itself is covered extensively by Isaiah in chapter 53. Why didn't they not flash back when the crucifixion is going on to Isaiah 53 and say, you know, we have blown it here, boys. This was prophesied by Isaiah. We need to call a halt to this. But no. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. There's the gospel. Do you believe that? We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. The stumbling block, again, is the empiricism that the Jews demand. They demanded, for example, the crown before the cross. They wanted him to get rid of the Roman rule. Go kick their shins and take their names and get them off our backs. That's what they wanted him to do. And they wanted him to empirically do this. And he said, well, no, I must die first. You know, Peter said, oh, no, we'll put a stop to that. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said. That's a Luciferian idea. You're trying to put the crown before the cross like these other boys, and it's not going to happen. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. This is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone that they regarded as foolish. And therefore, the Christ crucified is the gospel here. But to those who are the called, that's the elect, those who believed in Christ through faith alone. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, foolishness of God here is sarcasm again. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the wisdom of men say that the gospel of Christ is foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God has to do with Jewish empiricism. They would look on the fact that a person provided himself willingly as a sacrificial individual for the people. They look on that as weakness. We want to see strength. We want to see the Messiah come in and set up the kingdom. The idea of going up and allowing yourself to go to a cross and be sacrificed is weakness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness was the concept in the Jewish mind that he would sacrifice himself rather than set up the kingdom. And that was one of the problems that Judas had, as you recall when we had that study. Judas was infuriated that Jesus Christ would not be proactive about setting up the kingdom. Now chapter 2 is where we go for the next reference. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 5 and 6. That context begins in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. What did Paul not do? He is saying here, I am not an eloquent speaker. I could not run for a public office in the 21st century. I cannot really give a good talk. All I do is bring the truth. All I'm here to tell you is what's the truth. And I'll do it in very simple terms. Faith alone in Christ alone. I don't come here with great wisdom from the philosophers of the West. I come here only with Bible doctrine revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. This is no big fancy deal. I'm just here to tell you the truth. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No fancy speeches. Christ crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Okay, now, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, I hope you will note, under the filling of the Holy Spirit and under divine revelation. This is retrospective back to his arrival in Corinth on the first occasion. He's telling the truth. When he arrived in Corinth on the first occasion, he knew he was stepping right in the heart of hell. And I've told you about those people. They were perverts from the get-go. There was nothing they hadn't done. There's nothing they hadn't thought about doing. There's nothing they didn't intend to do later on if they could get around to it. They were horrible, low-life, scumbag people just like y'all and me and the rest of the folks on planet Earth. That's exactly what we'd do if we were given the chance and had no restraint. He was weak because he was sick. So, you know, he didn't come in all juiced up and powered up and ready to go. He was feeling crappy. And in fear because of the... Imagine yourself going into some neighborhood around Client Nation America. You pick the place. Going into some neighborhood that you know is crime-ridden, pervert-ridden, drug-ridden. I would mention other things, we better stop there. But the place is absolutely chaotic with regard to the behavior of the people. And you're going to wade in there and say, I've brought a very simple message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's saying that He was just a little bit shy about going into Corinth on the first occasion. And in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He didn't formulate a very eloquent speech in order to present his case. He's not going to present a debate. He's not going to address the issues of the heathen. He's not going to argue with them about whether or not the gospel makes sense rationally or whether he can present some evidence empirically. He's just going in there with a message. And those people are going to try and hit him with philosophies, with concepts and ideas of human viewpoint in order to refute his message. And he is not interested in entering into debate. It's simply, I represent Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he goes on with the presentation of the gospel, which is an excellent way for you to understand how you are to present the gospel. You don't argue. You don't get in a debate. You don't allow people to say, what if? Hey, I'm not here to argue or debate. Here's the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You believe in that, you will have eternal life. That's it. No fancy words. No shuck and jive. That's it. And you formulate within your own vocabulary a good presentation of the gospel, and that's it. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Holy Spirit enabled him to present it, and the enabling power, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, allowed that thing to have its resonant power in the souls of those who heard it, and that is called gospel hearing. And they can accept it or they can reject it. It's not Paul's job at that point. The evangelist must understand his job is not to win souls, but to give a clear presentation of the gospel. He is not to debate. He is not to get involved in argument. He is not to get involved in what ifs. Here's the message. Take it or leave it. And it's Holy Spirit that deals with it at that point. And there's only a few who will be saved. Billy Graham thinks that 5% respond to the gospel positively at one of his arenas, however many people are there, then that's considered to be a big night. Big night for the kingdom. And he has no idea, Billy Graham doesn't, or any other evangelist. Rick Hughes, which is a good one. I should give him as an example. When Rick Hughes goes into a school, he has no idea who the Holy Spirit is going to hit with the gospel, and that person is going to respond positively. No clue, and it's not his business, and he probably doesn't care. If he cared, he would hope all of them would respond. He can't get into that kind of thought. That's human viewpoint. He has to go in there with a realization that if he gives a clear presentation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will work on all equally gospel hearing, and he will give them clear understanding of the meaning of the gospel for their volitional response and consideration. But he has no idea who those few are going to be. a room of 100, he will have a great day for the kingdom if 5 respond. And that's up to the Holy Spirit. And Rick Hughes' total grace, when he delivers a message, he backs off and he tells the children, "Your school administration has made a classroom available for me to teach some Bible to those who would like to come. And if you want to come to the Bible study, then you're free to. It's room 100 or whatever it happens to be. And those who want to show up, show up." And then he teaches basic doctrines like rebound and faith rest drill and that kind of thing. Then he encourages them to study the Bible. And quite often he puts them on our website. "So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I didn't come in here as a philosopher and do a shuck and jive with you and be real eloquent. I didn't feel like it. I was feeling horrible. And the fact of the matter is, I was a little bit uneasy about being there. I didn't know whether you were going to cold cock me, roll me, kill me, abuse me. I know what you were going to do to me. This is a bad place for a person like me to be, job I've got. But I came in here with fear and trembling. All I did was tell you the gospel. No big fancy speech. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." All these guys that get up and give their fancy speeches, they have their wisdom of men, but eventually they're going to die and nobody remember a thing they said. "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery," making reference to the fact that the communication of Paul has to do with doctrines that were unknown in the Old Testament and to the Jewish mind. This is new data, new information, new revelation. "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. God knew it in eternity past, but He chose not to allow anyone to reveal it until the church age." That's what he's saying in verse 7. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understand." They're operating on the abilities of human viewpoint. They are operating on the abilities of the human mind, but without the assistance of the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Proof positive, they didn't know what they were doing because they didn't have the capacity to know what they were doing. They were unbelievers. They rejected Christ because they thought the whole deal was foolish. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen or the ear not heard." That's your empiricism right there. The empiricist says, "I've got to see it, I've got to hear it, I've got to feel it, I've got to taste it. And which have not entered into the heart of man." That would do with rationalism for the unbeliever. It can also deal with the believer who is out of fellowship, who can't comprehend these things. "All that God has prepared for those who love Him." And who are those who love Christ and who love God? Those who know the mandates and keep them. Well, from these sources, we're able to extract several concepts that define philosophia in the sense intended by Paul. Philosophia has to do with the insufficiency of human intellect in Colossians 2:8. Human intellect is insufficient. I don't care what your IQ is. Philosophia, or philosophy in the context, is considered profitless speculation. It is speculation. Philosophia is considered to be intellectualism. You think you're so smart. Philosophia is considered to be the philosophy, the teachings of false teachers. That's what false teachers come up with, and it sounds good. Philosophia is inadequate to the higher standard. Inadequate when put up against the wisdom of God. Sounds good. Where God sounds foolish, human viewpoint sounds brilliant, it's inadequate. Philosophia has to do with the quasi-religious doctrines and speculations of Cosmos Diabolicus. Quasi-religious doctrines. Quasi means pretend or fake or false or faux. Quasi means people believe it to be something it ain't. We have quasi candidates for president. They profess to be qualified, they're not. And I'm not just picking on the three we've got still standing. Go back for decades. The kindest thing that can be said about these people is that we're sure without shadow of a doubt that their parents are absolutely embarrassed to the core of their souls, that their children have grown up to take on this kind of ridiculous idea. And, of course, the philosophia here has to do with the first beginnings of Gnosticism in the Christian church. Now, Paul uses philosophia to describe the false teachings of Greek Gnosticism, which too often distracted believers from orthodox instruction of biblical truth in the first century. And this and many other Luciferian assaults on the human soul take place periodically throughout human history. Gnosticism is the one example being given here because it was one of the major attacks on Christianity in the first century. It becomes a good example of attacks by the lie on the souls of men by those who would profess it to others in a way in order to sell a product. We're going to see selling of the product later on in our study, where the lie is a product that's being sold. And they use techniques to sell products. The salesmen go out and they meet some guy somewhere they want to buy his product. And he knows his product and he thinks that he can do a win-win deal. I can give you something you need. I've got the product and I give it to you. And when you buy this, I win and you win. Now, if you're selling the lie, you can't come out and say, okay, here's the deal. I'm about to lie to you. So I want you to dismiss all of the reservations you might have about people lying to you. Just put those aside and just go ahead and buy into what I'm saying for you. Because if you'll just buy into this lie, I promise you that you're going to have some good things happen for you. I'll see to it. But you don't do it that way. You have to present the lie wrapped up in a package that looks good to the person you're trying to sell it to. Has to sound good. The result of doing so has to sound good and be appealing. You have to be drawn into the idea and think, that's exactly what I think, and let's do this. That we're going to see later on in our study. And so based on the elements presented to define philosophia, we will translate it here as anthropocentric academic speculation. And that term needs to be defined. It is gate 8 of Cosmic 2. And we will do that on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. May we, like those at Colossae, be alert to those who would seek to deceive and delude us with a cosmic lie. Motivate and encourage us regarding this concept. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.